Maranatha. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Who's excited to be here this morning? Woo! Is there any place better to be than in the house of God? No, there isn't. And so I'm super excited too. And we're going to have a fun Bible study. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this privilege and this honor. And now as we come to break bread, Father, we come for the heavy meal. We just ask that your Spirit guide us, be with us, speak in me, speak through me, and that we can have a better and deeper understanding of your plan of salvation, your covenant, and of your love for us. And may that drive us, Father, to give a complete, total, consistent, constant surrender. Thank you, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, this here is William Backus. He is a psychologist. He is a Christian psychologist, and he wrote the book, says, Telling Yourself the Truth. It says here, find your way out of depression, anxiety, fear, anger, and other common problems by applying the principles of misbelief therapy. Now, how did I come across this book is because my wife was reading this book in Spanish, and I just happened to glance at it. It's in Spanish. It says, Dígase la verdad, right? And I was looking at it, and, you know, I'm thinking psychologist, meh, evolution. My wife likes to read books on psychology and all of these things. But I started to read and I noticed this guy's a Christian. I'm like, oh. And he says in his book, he applies a theory of using scripture as therapy for depression and anxiety. Right? Very interesting. And the studies have shown that normally through regular psychology, through regular methods, you'll get about maybe a 60-65% effective rate. But with this therapy that he uses, you get over 90%. Amen? And so, reading through this, it says something very interesting here. I couldn't find it in English, but I'll read it to you and I'll translate it in Spanish. It says, by replacing our erroneous beliefs in regards to truth, we will be free forever from depression, anxiety, fear, anger, and other serious problems, and we will obtain what we are so searching for, which is happiness. Amen? And so using the Bible as a method to be able to replace these, we can call them these postmodern evolutionary philosophies and theologies that have come into the world, and this man has applied this. So if you're going through any of these depression, anxiety, fear, anger, and other common problems, then I invite you to look for this book. Very, very good read. I didn't have a chance. I was reading something else. My wife was reading through it, and she thoroughly enjoyed it. Now, why do I say this? Because this person here, this doctor, shows that by having erroneous beliefs will lead to erroneous decisions and will thus lead to erroneous and difficult, challenging, problematic lifestyles. Now, can we apply that both in our regular lives as also in our spiritual lives? If we have misconceptions, if we have erroneous beliefs in regards to biblical doctrines and teachings and principles, if we have erroneous understandings on these foundations, will that also lead to problems and issues that will develop in our own spiritual lives? Yes or no? Oh, yes, it is, right? It correlates perfectly, right? So the topic today is the power of the everlasting gospel. If you've been following me over the last couple of months, I've been developing this series on the power of the everlasting gospel, and this would be part number 3, and the title is, Why Did the Old Covenant Fail? Now, you're probably saying, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere. Where did I hear that before? How did the Old Covenant fail? Well, because Amazing Facts has a book called Why the Old Covenant Failed by Joe Cruz, right? So you can go in our free library, you can go and you can read it, but do it after I finish. And what you're going to see is, of course, my sermon is not based on his points, but I use a different method to get to the same conclusion, and that's what I'm going to share with you today. We're going to have a Bible study on this topic, Why the Old Covenant Failed. Is everybody with me? Now, I'm going to start with a premise. I'm going to present to you a premise, and we're going to put this premise to the test. And what is that premise? Here it is. The Old Testament way of salvation under the Old Covenant is no different from the New Testament way of salvation under the New Covenant. Under both covenants, salvation is by what? By faith alone. Now, the question is this true or false? Now, don't answer. Don't answer, because if you would have asked me this question 3 years ago, I would have failed too. And I'm not going to give you the answer. We're going to study the answer through the Bible, and we're going to see if this is true. And not only that, what are the consequences for our spiritual lives, especially in these end times, in regards to misunderstanding this critical and crucial and vital topic. Amen? So we're going to study the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let's start with the New Covenant, or the Everlasting Covenant. For that, I want you to please join me in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. As I've mentioned before, when we were doing the Sabbath School quarterly on the Everlasting Covenant, this has been a topic that I have been studying extensively over the last 2 or 3 years. And especially when this quarterly came out, I've been studying it even more extensively and more. And I find how relevant, how important, how this topic covers everything, the most relevant aspect of our Christian walk. We're going to Jeremiah chapter 31. You probably are there already. Jeremiah chapter 31. If you're sitting next to somebody that does not have a Bible, share. Share the word of God. Share the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 31. And don't worry, I want everybody to be there because we're going to land on there for a while. Jeremiah chapter 31. These new Bibles. This is not my regular Bible, but I'll get there. If not, we can just chat. Jeremiah chapter 31. Amen? Verse number 31. Look at what it says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what? A new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, who is Israel and who is Judah? Christ. Amen? Getting excited already. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So there was an issue. Something happened in Sinai with the covenants. Verse 33, but this is the covenant, or the new everlasting covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. Number one, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Number two, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Point number three. And four, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember it. How much? No more. Four main principles of the everlasting new covenant we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, these are not the only ones, but because of time, we're just going to focus in on those three. And we'll see that with those three are enough. Again, this is an ongoing developing. There's a lot more information which I will not have time to cover. I'm just going to focus on these four main ones. I have a list like about over 12 right now. We're going to start and study this everlasting new covenant. Now, point number one that God says is that what? He's going to write what? His law on our hearts and in our minds. Another way of saying that is that the law of righteousness written on the heart and on the mind, or also known as a new or a circumcised heart. Is everybody with me? That's what that means. So God is going to write his law of righteousness, he's going to write it on our hearts and in our minds. Now, how can we show or prove that the law is a manifestation of God's righteousness? Well, it's very simple. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7 and 8, God says, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will be what? Will not be abolished. Amen? So when you talk about salvation, you cannot talk about salvation without talking about God's righteousness. Amen? Listen to me, he says, you who know what? Now, who are those that know righteousness? You people in whose what? Heart is my law. Is everybody with me? So the heart, the law in the heart is the manifestation of the righteousness of God in the life of a person. That's what this everlasting new covenant experience is. God is writing his law, the principles, the promises, the Ten Commandments in our hearts and in our mind. He's giving us a new heart. He's giving us a new mind. He's circumcising our heart of stone. Let's look at it. Let's look at it a little bit deeper. Let's go into chapter 33. Chapter 33 right here of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. I'm sorry, 32. 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And let's confirm that the new covenant is the everlasting covenant, just in case. Jeremiah chapter 32. When you're there, say amen. And let's read verse 38. And it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Oh, I'm on 36. I'm sorry. 38. "They shall be my people, and I will" what? Did we just not read that in chapter 31? Yes, those are one of the principles of the new everlasting covenant, right? God will be our people. He will be our God. "Then I will give them" what? "One heart and one way." So here's this one heart, one way experience. When you see the phrase in the Bible, and this is consistent throughout the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. When you see the phrase new heart, circumcised heart, a heart where the law is written, it's always code word for the new everlasting covenant. All right? Watch this. "I will give you one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them." Now watch verse 40. "And I will make a" what? "An everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Amen? That's another juicy one, is the fear of God, but I didn't have time to cover that this morning. So notice that God says that the new heart experience, the new covenant experience where God is our God and we are his children, he calls it very clearly here the everlasting what? The everlasting? The everlasting covenant. So what does that tell us? That the new covenant is what? Is the everlasting covenant. Now I have a question. How many of us were around when God made the everlasting covenant? Nobody. There no human being existed, because it's the everlasting covenant, implying that it was done from when? From way before creation. The everlasting covenant was between the Father and the Son. Amen? Has nothing to do with us. All God does is he invites us into the covenant that he has made with his Son, with Jesus Christ. Is everybody with me? Now, let's look at it from a different perspective. Let's go now to Ezekiel chapter 36. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Watch this. I'm just going to cover a couple of verses because we can do this all day long. And you know me, I could do it all day long, but I'm on a time clock here. Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to see the same. Remember the context. Remember the language. Watch how this is repeated. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse number 25. When you're there, say amen. Watch what it says here. Pay attention to this. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from some of your filthiness." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting old. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." I have a question. Is victory over sin partial or complete? It says here that it's complete. Now watch this. "I will give you" a what? "A new heart and put a new spirit within you." The new heart or spirit is just basically a new mind or a new heart. When the Bible talks about the spirit in this context, it's talking about the heart. It's more the emotional aspect of the human experience, and the mind or the spirit is the more rational, logical aspects to it. Jesus does this also, but it's really talking about the same thing. It's all talking about what's happening up here in our cabecita, right? So I will take... He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." And this is in the context of cleansing us from all our unrighteousness. And it says, "And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, why does God have to give us a new heart? Because we have a heart of what? Of stone. That's what it says here. And so, now watch this. How is God going to do this? How is God going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? How is God going to give us a new heart, a new mind, new emotions, new feelings, new desires, new thought patterns, new paradigms? How is God going to do this? It says in the next verse, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Amen? So the promise of the everlasting covenant is God is saying, "I'm going to put my spirit in you, and through my spirit, I'm going to give you a new heart, a new mind. I'm going to give you a new experience." Amen? And through that experience, with the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in humanity, you're going to be cleansed from all your filthiness, from all unrighteousness. Is everybody with me up to now? Who says amen? And notice that it says here, that is through that. Why does God have to do this? It says very clearly, "So that you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them." In other words, so that we can live by his word, so that we can obey his word, so that we can live in harmony with God's will. Who says amen to that? That's what God wants to do. Because that is the end point or the purpose of the everlasting covenant, is to restore humanity to be able to dwell and live again in the presence of God. How? By living according to His will, by living in harmony to His law. Amen? Who's excited? Now watch this, because now it gets interesting. Go with me to chapter 37. Chapter 37 right there in Ezekiel. And we're going to start on verse 23. Watch the parallels that exist between this. Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to start on verse 23. Amen? Watch what it says here. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Amen? What is God saying? That's the same thing it said in Ezekiel chapter 36, right? He's going to cleanse us from our idols. He's going to cleanse us from our unfilthiness. He's going to cleanse us from transgression. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Amen? And they shall be my people and I will be there. Are these parallel verses, yes or no? It's all talking about the everlasting new covenant experience. Now watch this, verse 24. David my servant shall be king over them and they shall all have one shepherd. What? Did anybody catch that? David, my servant, shall be king over them. What's the problem with saying David, my servant, shall be king over them? David's dead. He's been dead for almost 500 years. Because it's not talking about David, it's talking about Christ. Amen? Christ, let's say it this way, Christ shall be our shepherd and shall also walk in, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and what? And what? And do them. Isn't that exactly what we just read in the previous chapter? But in the previous chapter, it said that it is the Spirit that He puts within us so that we can live according to His statutes, to His laws, and to His word, and in harmony to Him. But here it says David is the one that is going to be our pastor and guide us into this. What does that mean? It's because, my loved ones, when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, it is Christ Himself dwelling in us. For it's not I that live, but it is who that lives in me? Christ that lives in me. Amen? The very power of God is the very life of Christ living and dwelling inside of us. Woo! What? Yes. This is not some legal declaration, you're good to go, let's put a stamp on it. God is going to put Christ in us. Why? So that we can live the same righteous life that He lived. Let's continue to read. Let's go, jump to verse number 26. And it says, watch this. Lost my way now. Here it is. Moreover, I will make a what? A covenant of peace. Remember that phrase. What's the covenant of peace? The covenant of peace is the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be what? An everlasting covenant with them. And notice, I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Amen? Now, because of time, if you read the rest of it, it's basically a prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ coming and dwelling among us, but Jesus Christ also dwelling in us. Amen? And so this all is pointing to the same principle of the new heart experience, the law being writing in our hearts, God giving us a new mind, a new spirit, God giving us and changing our nature. This is how I say it. I got to put it in writing so I can be able to digest it because I'm a little slow sometimes. This is basically what this means. The law of righteousness written in our heart and mind is just a way of saying, or a code word, that God's character or Christ's righteousness has been sealed over our unrighteous heart and character, bringing us in perfect harmony and communion with God's law through Christ. That's what it means every time you see the phrase, a new heart, a writing the law on the hearts. This is what it means. Now, notice what else it says, what I wrote. Therefore, God's righteousness is revealed and manifested in humans as it was perfectly manifested in Christ. I heard one amen. We'll deal with that right now. Thus, we will participate of the divine nature through the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to keep God's law, aka have victory over all sin. Now, this might be difficult for some of you to digest, but let's confirm this. Go with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you've been listening to me preach or teach recently, you know that Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for me, in these last 3 years, have been the most important Bible verse in my experience. Everything, the everlasting gospel, the everlasting covenant, is all broken down in this first chapter, in these 2 verses. And everything else I have found out derives or comes from this verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Who's there? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God to say it, salvation for everyone who believes. Now, based on what Paul is saying here, the gospel is what? The gospel of Christ is the power of God, right? I think I've mentioned this before. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite, right? So the boo of God is what? Is to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, to save us from what? To save us from what? From COVID? To save us from sin. Amen? This is what it's all about. That's what Yeshua means, right? He has come to save us from our sins. Now watch this. Verse 17. This is a Hebrew parallelism. That means he's going to repeat the same concept in a different way. For in it, or in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel, or the power of God, in essence is what? It's the righteousness of God. Amen? It's the righteousness of God. That's the power of God. And notice that it is what? Revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this righteousness of God manifested in humanity is going to be what? Revealed. This shows very clearly that there are many people among us that believe that justification is just this legal declaration where, yes, oh, you have accepted Jesus Christ, you're a signature, you're signed, you're good to go, boop, stamp on it, and that's it. That's a lie. Because very clearly it here says that justification is to be manifested and revealed. The righteousness of God is to be seen in the human experience. That is evidence that you're being justified. This daily experience. And how do we know that? Because we're being sanctified. Amen? This daily constant surrender. And notice that it is revealed from faith to faith. That verse, faith to faith, is pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our. And it's saying that the power of God, the gospel of God, the righteousness of God was manifested perfectly through Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. Amen? Now, was the righteousness of God only revealed and manifested through the life of Jesus Christ? Only. No. It was manifested always. Through the whole Bible you can reveal the righteousness of God. Amen? It's all over the place. But with Jesus there was a perfect, complete manifestation of that righteousness where? In human flesh. And that's why the next part says, and the just shall live by faith. In other words, that same gospel, that same power, that same righteousness that was manifested and revealed in the life of Jesus Christ will be manifested and revealed in your life and mine. Can you imagine that? That's why Jesus says, you're going to do greater things than I do. He's not talking about greater miracles. What he's saying is that I'm just one. Imagine tens, hundreds, thousands, and millions of Christians living a consecrated, surrender life like Jesus Christ did, with the power of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us throughout the whole world. The devil could not deal with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Imagine thousands and millions of us. Woo! And that's what's going to cause the final battle. Because that's what God is waiting for. He's not waiting for the beast. He's not waiting for the image of the beast. He's not waiting for the mark of the beast. Yeah, those things are important to know. God is waiting for us to let him fulfill the everlasting covenant promise. Amen? That's what God is seeking. And this is what it says in Job chapter 33, verse 26. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man what? His righteousness. Amen? God is wanting to restore His righteousness, to write His law in our hearts and in our minds so that we can live in harmony with His Word. Look at how it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. So this is for the little ones too. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. This is righteousness being manifested and lived. An experience. Amen? Not just some legal declaration. This is the very life of Christ dwelling in us. And if Christ is dwelling in us, then we have that same power that helped Him in fallen nature to live a righteous life. And that is the promise of the everlasting covenant. That is the everlasting covenant, new covenant experience. Who says amen to that? Now, point number one. Now, next point, number two. Jeremiah 31, 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In the everlasting new covenant, God says what? I am going to be your teacher. In other words, I am going to have a personal, intimate relationship with you. God is inviting us to have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. One-on-one, face-to-face. In other words, we have an intimate, personal relationship with who? With God. Now, is this important? Now, you better pay attention because this is part of the everlasting covenant. It's so important that Jesus said in John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who sent you. I have a question. Can we be saved if we do not know God? No. It says right there. If you don't know Him, there's no life. You know why? Because if you don't know Him, you're not going to love Him. And if you don't love Him, you're not going to serve Him. And you're not going to give your life over to Him. So the main thing in our lives should be what? To know God. To have this personal, intimate relationship. That means nobody is telling me about God's wonders and marvels because I am experiencing it in my own life. I am seeing God working in my life. I am seeing God working marvels in my life and with those around me. I am experiencing it. I'm not just listening to it because mom and dad are saying it, or because my husband are saying it, or because the pastor has said it, or because my no. I know on a personal experience the power of God. That's what God wants to do with each and every one of us. Amen? Do you have that connection? Or is your faith based on other people's experience and testimonies? Or is your faith based on other people telling you how good God is? Or is it because you've experienced and you experience it daily, every day? Amen? That's what Jesus said in John 6, 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Amen? Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Amen? The Father speaks to us through the Holy Spirit and leads us and takes us to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have people that mentor us or leadership or people that teach us. That doesn't mean that we don't have that. What it means is that it's part of the experience also, but primarily it's through God. Amen? And those things that we are learning from others are taking us to have a better understanding of God so we can have a closer relationship with God. Is everybody with me? But that is not the primary condition. Look at what it says in Isaiah 54, 10 and 13. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be what? Where do we see that covenant of peace phrase? In Ezekiel chapter 37, when it says the covenant of peace, the covenant of what? The everlasting covenant. Amen? Now watch this. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children. Mothers and fathers, your number one goal on this earth is to lead your children to know God. To lead them to have a personal, intimate relationship with God. And if you are not doing that through your own witnessing and your own experience, then you're failing. And you're putting them and leading them down the path of perdition. This is what God wants, because why are all the children taught by the Lord and they have peace? Because they know God personally. From a little age, they can know to learn and trust in God's promises. But for them to see it, they have to see it in you first. And if they don't see it, then it's going to be very challenging when they grow up to be able to know what it means to have this everlasting new covenant experience. Is everybody with me? So point number two is we have an intimate personal relationship with God. Amen? Point number three was sins are forgiven and forgotten. In other words, sins are what? The sins are blotted out. Did everybody catch that? Sins are blotted out. Where have I heard that term before, sins being blotted out? Leviticus chapter, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31, 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember what? No more. Now, where have we heard that phrase being blotted out, cleansing? That has to do with what? With the sanctuary, specifically what part of the sanctuary? The most holy place. Watch this. Jeremiah 33, 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. How much iniquity? All their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me. Here appear the three sins, we can call them, or three aspects of sin that appear and especially are related to the most holy place, which is iniquity, sin, and transgression. These three appear in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. They appear in Daniel chapter 9 also. They appear all over the place. The Avon, the Pasha, the Shata. These sins, God is saying, I'm going to cleanse you from all of it. Amen? I'm going to cleanse you from every aspect of it. And when did this happen? On what day? On the most holy place. In the most holy place, through the most holy place experience. Now, I think I vaguely remember it, mentioned it one time ago. When you look at the sanctuary, when you look at the most holy place, please don't just look at it as this place, but look at it as an experience. The high priest is Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is what? The human heart. And Christ is coming to do what? To cleanse the human heart. Amen? And to write what in it? His law, his Ten Commandments. The last phase of cleansing, to cleanse us from how much of our sins? From just some sins? From a few sins? Look at what it says very clearly in Leviticus 16:30. For on that day, the Day of Atonement, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins. Amen? There is a gospel out there that says that no, you're not going to be able to overcome all sin. There are some sins that you'll be able to take care of, that you'll be able to deal with. God will help you with those. But there are some that you just can't overcome. They're going to be with you until the end. Now, I'm sorry, but that's not the gospel that I read here. Because God promises to cleanse us from all sins. And when does he say it? In the most holy place experience. I have a question. If the high priest is in the most holy place, has the second coming occurred yet? No. And if the cleansing of all our sins is taking place in the most holy place experience and the Day of Atonement, then that means that that's going to happen when? Before he returns. Are you getting this? Why? Because we are going to learn what it means to live the faith of Jesus Christ. Because we are going to learn what it means to live in the new everlasting covenant. Because we are going to learn and to know what it means to have Christ dwelling in us and the power. And it's through his power, his righteousness, that we will overcome. Amen? Look at what it says in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 3. And it may be that the house of Judah, everyone may what? Turn from his evil ways. That means repent, right? Turning away, repenting. And I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. What has to happen for God to forgive us our iniquity and our sins? We have to what? We have to turn away. But we can't turn away. So how's the only way we can turn away? Through the power of God. Through saying, God, I see what sin has done in my life. I see what sin has done to this world. But I see what sin cost when your son Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I never, ever want to sin again. Now, do you think if you come to God and pray, God, I never want to sin again. I want to live a righteous life like Jesus Christ lived. I'm sorry, please forgive me. You think God is going to say, okay, just got to wait till I return. You just got to hold on because that's not possible. Does that sound right? No, that is the one prayer that is answered immediately. The other ones, there are reasons why sometimes they take longer. But this prayer is immediately. The heart of God is yearning for his children to flee from sin, to want to have nothing to do with sin. And God has promised that he is going to what? He's going to give us the power to overcome that sin. Amen? to live a righteous life. That's what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? That's pointing to the most holy place experience again. Who says amen to that? And the fourth point of this everlasting covenant, new covenant, we are God's people and he is what? He is our God. This is just from Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm just sticking to these four points. Does this what the Bible say? That in the everlasting new covenant, we become God's people and he is our God? Yes or no? Look at what it says right here. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generations for a what? For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Amen? Who is God speaking to? Who is God speaking to in Genesis chapter 17? He's speaking to Abraham. And notice that the new everlasting covenant is being manifested in the times of Abraham. Why do I say this? Because many people believe new covenant, old covenant, everything before Christ, new covenant, everything after Christ. Is that what the Bible teaches? Abraham experienced the everlasting new covenant. And not only did Abraham, but he said the same thing to Isaac. Genesis 17, 19, I will establish my covenant with him, talking about Isaac, for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. Amen? And what is that everlasting covenant? The Spirit of God dwelling in us. The law being written on our hearts and in our minds. God giving us new motives, new desires, new thoughts. Amen? Look at what it says here in 2 Corinthians 6:16. That's so you know how to say Corinthians in English, Spanish. I always have a typo. I don't know why. For you are the temple of the living God, Spirit dwelling in us. Amen? And I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my what? And they shall be my people. Is everybody with me? This, which we have just talked about, is the everlasting new covenant experience based just off of Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, what's the problem? That if this is the everlasting new covenant experience, then what must this be? The total opposite. Did you catch that? That means that if this is the everlasting new covenant experience, then the old covenant must be what? The total opposite to that. Go with me, please, to Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Silence all of a sudden. Hebrews chapter 8. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to go to verse number 6. Watch this. If these four points are the new everlasting covenant, then by default, the old covenant must be the contrary to these four points, these four principles. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. I'm sorry. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a what? Of a better covenant, which was established on what? So there is a better covenant, right? And this better covenant is established on what type of promises? Better promises. So what is the difference between the two covenants? The promises. That's what it says here. The difference between the two covenants are the promises. Whose promises? One has to do with God's promise, and the other one has to do with our promises. Which one will you put your money on? I'm not saying don't gamble, please. Verse 7. For if that first covenant, which is the old covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Were there issues with the old covenant? That's what it says here. It says if it had been better, or if there were need of improvement, then there would have been no need for another covenant. But it says here that it was what? It was fault. It had flaws. Now, automatically in your head, I know what pops up. Are you saying that God's Ten Commandments on tables of stone are flawed? I never said that the Ten Commandments had to do with the old covenant. I said they had to do with promises. The Ten Commandments have nothing to do, in this context at least, immediate context, with the old covenant. Now, I'm not going to say it. I'm going to let Joe Cruz say it. Why the old covenant failed by Joe Cruz? The second thing wrong with the old covenant was that it was faulty. That's what we just read. The Bible says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Hebrews 8:7. Let me ask you a question. Has any man ever been able to find fault or a flaw in the handwritings of God? Never. The problem was not with the law written on tablets of stone. The problem was with the promises of the people to say, we got this, God. We'll do it. We'll obey. That was the problem. God never asks us for that. God says, give me your heart, surrender to me, and I will do it in you. Notice what he says. The psalmist declared the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Amen? Paul wrote, where the law is holy and the commandment holy and just is good, Romans 7:12. Does that sound like something weak and imperfect? Asks Joe. Does this sound like something weak and imperfect? No, because the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Notice what he says here. No law could be perfect and faulty at the same time. It becomes more and more apparent that the Old Covenant could not have been the Ten Commandments. Is everybody with me? Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, Carlos, because I was taught that the New Covenant is in Christ, the law in the heart, and the Old Covenant is the law written on stone and the ceremonial laws. There's a problem with that. I'll show you why. I have a question. Before Sinai, were there sacrifices? Before Sinai, were there priests? Before Sinai, was there a Passover feast day? So, those things have nothing to do with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the human response to God's invitation into the covenant. When we promise, Old Covenant. When God promises and we believe and follow, that's the new everlasting covenant. Is everybody with me? And I'll show you these very clearly. Numbers 12:8. This is God speaking to Moses. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. That word sayings in the Hebrew is figures or parables. So notice Moses had a personal, intimate relationship with God face to face, but God says what? They're still figures and shadows, which have to do with the ceremonial laws and the other aspects. And this is the same thing that it says in Hebrews 9:8-9. For the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a what? A figure, a parable, a teaching method. For the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Is everybody with me? So the first thing we have to do is get out of our brain that the old covenant has to do with the Ten Commandments written on stone and with the ceremonial Mosaic laws written in a book. Now, somebody will say, but doesn't it appear to say that in the book of Hebrews and Galatians sometimes? Yes, it appears. What was the problem? That they had taken their old covenant attitude or experience of them promising and them wanting to do their own thing, and they had what? They had infiltrated, they had perverse, they had corrupted the sacrificial systems and ceremonies and all those things. And they had become so entwined with their own living and with their own mindset that Paul, sometimes when he talks about it, he has to break it up because they're still stuck in it. But it's just a reflection. It's a symptom of the problem. It's not the problem. It's what they did with the teaching method that God was trying to show them and teach them. Is everybody with me? Now, going back to this. If this is the everlasting new covenant experience, then by default, all of this has to be the contrary. So, let's start. Everlasting new covenant, the law of righteousness is written where? On the heart and in the mind, aka this is a new circumcised heart. So what must the old covenant experience be then? Very simple. The law of sin written on heart are tablets of stone, aka an uncircumcised heart. Unsurrendered, unwilling, stubborn, thick-headed, wanting to do their own thing in their own ways on their own time. Notice what it says here, Jeremiah 17:1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on where? On the tablet of the heart. So when God writes the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, he was saying, I need to write this law in that concrete, hard heart of yours. And you have to let me. But that was not the purpose for it to be there. The purpose was it to write it where? And God was trying to show them. It was a teaching tool. And I'm going to show it to you in a second. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. This is Jeremiah. And the same principles are being taught. Circumcision was a representation, a symbol, a teaching tool of the circumcision of the flesh, which is what? Of the heart. Is everybody with me? And men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Amen? Does this sound like a new covenant experience? Does it? Nope. Total opposite. Next point. We have an intimate personal relationship with who? With God in the everlasting new covenant. So by default, what must the old covenant be? Impersonal, distant knowledge of God. That means you don't know God personally. You come and you follow because of what other people say, but you don't know what it means to love and serve God. You're just going through the motions, whether it be family motions, family traditions, convenience to appease the consciousness, whatever it may be. If that is your attitude, that's old covenant attitude. Notice what it says in Job 18:21. Surely such the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who what? Who does not know God. It says here that those that do not know God are where? In the dwellings of the wicked. Why? Because they have not given a complete and total surrender for God to finish the work in us and through us. You go to the story of Egypt. They come out of Egypt, and what does God want to do? Go with me, please, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Please join me. Exodus chapter 19. They come out of Egypt. God frees them. He liberates them with a mighty, powerful manifestation. And he takes them to Mount Sinai. And here he wants to do something spectacular with them. Exodus chapter 19, who's there? Notice what it says in verse number 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a treasure, special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. What did God want to do? He invited them into what? Into the covenant. I have a question. Into what covenant did God invite Israel here? He says, listen to me, hear me, come to me, accept my invitation. What covenant is he inviting them into? Psalms chapter 105, 8 through 10 says it very clearly. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his those to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statue to Israel as a what? God wanted to write his law where? On their hearts and their minds. God wanted to put his spirit inside of them. God wanted to have a personal, intimate relationship with them. God wanted to be their God. And what was their response? What was their response? Go with me, please, to chapter 20. Chapter 20. God, in chapter 20, he tells them the law of the covenant, the promises of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He speaks them out to them because why? He's telling them, I want to enter into this everlasting covenant with you. I want to write my law in your hearts and your minds. I want to be your God. I want to be this intimate relationship with you. And what did they say? Exodus chapter 20, verse number 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. 19. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Did you catch that? Moses, we don't want to speak with God. We don't want to have an intimate relationship with God. We don't want his covenant. They rejected the everlasting covenant. We want to make our own covenant. That's what happened here. This is a travesty, my loved ones. They said, no, we'll heal you, Moses, but we don't want to listen to God. So what does God do? God says, I'm their main teacher. I'm the one that's going to reveal to them the plan of salvation. If they don't want to listen to me, then what do I need to do? I need to give them a new educational system. And that's when he writes the law on tablets of stone and writes it in the book. Are you catching this? It's not what God wanted to. He wanted to relate directly and speak to everyone to their hearts. But they said, no. We want to make our own covenant. And that's exactly what they did. They said, God, whatever you say, we'll obey. He gives them the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. He gives them the Mosaic laws in the book. And what do they say? Oh, no, we got it, Lord. We'll do it. 2 weeks later, they're worshiping a golden calf. And God said, I told you you can't do this. This has nothing to do with you. You have to let me do it in you. You have to let me do it through you. You cannot do it. That is old covenant experience. That is the old covenant. I got this, God. I promise I'll do X and Y. I can do this, God. Thank you. That is not the everlasting new covenant experience. And that's why God wrote the law on tablets of stone so that they can what? They can be a teaching tool. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We won't read the whole chapter, but I'll leave it for homework. Chapter 6, verses 1 forward. Basically, God is saying, listen, the last generation has passed. I'm going to make this, I want to make this everlasting covenant with you, their children, because obviously 40 years and they didn't get it. So now let's renew this. And God says, I'm going to give you the commandments, the statutes, and all of these things. Look at what it says in verse number 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? What is that code word for? Love you with all your heart. What is that code word for? New covenant, everlasting covenant. With all your soul and with all your strength. And look at verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be where? In your hearts. Amen? God was wanting to again. And even when you look at the sanctuary, you see that the sanctuary was far off from the people. Usually we see it like right here, and I use these images too. We see them close. That wasn't the case. Really, the sanctuary was, you had to walk quite a bit to get to the sanctuary. Why? Did God want that? No, God wanted what? Intimate personal relationship. Did God want to write a law on tablets of stone? No, he wanted to write it on our hearts. Did God want to dwell in an earthly sanctuary? No, he wanted to dwell in us. That was the purpose from the very beginning. But every time, because of our unbelief, God adapts to the situation and he tries to meet us where we are. Who says amen to that? Woo! And this is what God is trying to show us. Point number 3. Sins are forgiven and forgotten. That means the sins are blotted out. So the contrary must be what? Sins are not blotted out. Sins are not forgiven nor blotted out. Look at what it says in Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new... What is this code word for? New covenant, right? So for us to have our transgressions cast away, we have to what? We have to have a new heart and a new spirit, a new mind. It's the same principles. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and what? Turn and live. So if we don't turn, if we don't have a new heart, if we're still holding on to our transgressions, then what? We're lost. There's no other way to say this. There's no other way that God can possibly explain this to us. And number 4, we are God's people and he is our God. That means that in the old covenant, what happens? By default, we are not God's children. Why? Because we have rejected his invitation. We want to do things our way. And God says, if that's what you want to do, Romans 8, 14 and 15, for as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God and daughters. Amen? Where does the Spirit need to be? New covenant. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, slavery to sin, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Amen? John 16, 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. How do we know we're living in the new covenant experience? Because every day, the Spirit is revealing this to us. We're seeing our unrighteousness. We're seeing our unfaithfulness. We're seeing our inability, our incapacity to be able to live according to God's will. And that's what drives us to our knees and say, God, please fulfill your promises. Please, God, let me learn to live in the new everlasting covenant. Is everybody with me? I have a question. Is there salvation here? Is there salvation in the old covenant? No, there is no salvation in the new old covenant. That's what the Bible says. Look at what it says here. The Old Testament way of salvation under the old covenant is no different from the New Testament way of salvation under the new covenant. Under both covenants, salvation is by faith alone. Is that true? Nope. Not true. Based on this simple chart, based on the quotes that I have given you, nobody can be saved under the old covenant. Why? Because the old covenant has to do with our promises, our works, our strength, our ways. New covenant is God's works, God's strength, God's promises. And it's us surrendering, and that is clearly explained when you do Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to leave that for you as homework. Go read Galatians chapter 4, and God explains that in the life of Abraham, he experienced both covenants. When he was living in the new covenant, everlasting covenant, Isaac was born. When he was living in the old covenant, who was born? Ishmael, Hagar. It's trusting in the flesh. It's trusting in me. And he suffered dearly for that decision to learn to trust and depend on God. This is what it means. That's how Paul explains it in Galatians chapter 4 in a very clear way. Old covenant is slavery, is bondage, it's Mount Sinai, it's trusting in self, it's following your own promises. New covenant is trusting and depending on God. I'll finish with this. Calvary at Sinai by Paul Penno. Look at what he says. The two covenants are descriptive of the two conditions of the heart, which run parallel to each other through the course of human history. That's why Abraham could be experiencing the old covenant in the new covenant in the old covenant time dispensation. That's why you can be sitting here today thinking, oh, I'm a new covenant Christian, and you can be living in the old covenant. And that's the problem of this. Look at what he says. Why are the old and new covenants a mystery to many Christians? Because most have assumed that the old covenant was God's way of saving people during the Old Testament, and the new covenant was God's means of saving people during the New Testament. This confusion, combined with humanity's natural disposition towards ceremonialism, which is why Paul sometimes links these two, making the symbol the means rather than the expression of faith, has led to the notion of a covenantal dispensationalism in which the gospel is distorted. We think old covenant before Christ, new covenant after Christ, and that causes problems in understanding what God is trying to do. He says, the everlasting covenant is the same as the new covenant. It is the good news of the gospel. Christ crucified in the sinner is the sinner's representative, substitute, and surety. The sinner is unable in his own power to fulfill his or her obligations regarding the law. Christ, the surety of the covenant, fulfilled the righteousness of the law on behalf of the sinner and his representatives and his representative substitute. Amen? The restoration of what man lost is complete, is sure, already in Christ. Now every man and woman, child,